Well, brethren, we have a well-known speaker, Brother Tom Gilbert, and he's just got a lovely subject, the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. We're looking forward to the service, and Lord bless you, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother David. Good evening, brethren. I want to bring you the love and greetings from our small ecclesia. There are 8 of us, the Southern Wisconsin Bible students. So they would send their love, as well as our son Eric and his wife Tasha. They wanted to be remembered to you. It's a blessing to be here with you, and I'll say it's truly a blessing to be given an assignment like this. Those of you who know me well enough and have heard me tell you this before, that grace is my favorite word in all the world, at least the English-speaking world. It's my favorite word. It's my favorite topic. When I did the series of 7 discourses that I call the essence of the Christian faith, the first installment of that was on grace. And in that talk and another one that I've given previously on the subject, they were focused primarily on how grace should be displayed in our lives. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But as we consider this assignment, the God of all grace, our focus is going to be more on God as the author of grace and what he accomplishes by dispensing that grace. So let's begin with reading our text. We're going to start in the 5th verse through the 10th verse of 1 Peter 5. Most of the time tonight I'm reading out of the New International Version, if you're following and see some differences. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What do you think of when you hear of someone being described as gracious? Perhaps you think of a charming hostess with good taste and a pleasant personality. Perhaps you think of someone who is kind, courteous, and thoughtful of others. Or maybe you think of someone who is tactful and diplomatic, always choosing words carefully so that everyone feels comfortable around them. Gracious could mean any of those things when applied to human beings. But how do we picture God when he says that he is gracious and Peter says he's the God of all grace? Let's take a few minutes first to just define grace. And I actually had a lot of notes here on this, but we're going to make this kind of brief because we want to get on to the substance of our message. But in a dictionary, grace is defined as unmerited divine assistance given man for his regeneration and sanctification. And the word gracious implies courtesy and kindliness, and often a degree of condescension towards strangers and social inferiors. And we find that that idea of condescending or stooping down is inherent in the root word that's used for grace in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, grace is translated from the Greek word charis, and it means graciousness of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Fine's Dictionary adds these thoughts, that it's divine favor, and there is stress on its freeness and universality, its spontaneous character, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy, and the pleasure or joy he designs for the recipient. Thus, it is set in contrast with debt, with works, and with law. Now, there is a related word that we just want to touch on, and that's the Greek word charisma, which we use in the English language. And it means a gift of grace, a gift involving grace on the part of God as the author. And it is used of his free bestowments upon sinners and of his endowments upon believers in the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's from Vine's Dictionary. And we just want to point out a couple of scriptures in which that is used, but charisma is not necessarily the graciousness. Charisma is actually a gift or a present, what is given, rather than the graciousness of character. That's the root word charis. The charisma as this free, gracious gift is what we find used at least a couple of times in Romans, the fifth chapter. You know, in verses 15 through 20, the areas that we sometimes talk about as describing the philosophy of the ransom. You remember those verses? It's like sometimes it seems that Paul was saying the same thing four times over in those verses. And they are a bit of a challenge to find the distinction between them. But in the King James, you can identify when charisma is the word that's used because it says the free gift. There are other places it just mentions gift, and they've distinguished that by just using the word gift. It's from a different Greek word. But also we want to know that, point out that in charisma is the word that is used when Paul, in his writings, is describing the gifts that God has given to each member of the body. The gifts of different kinds of service and so forth. We're just going to read three of those real quickly, three short ones. From Romans 12:6, it says, we have different gifts, charisma, according to the grace, charis, given to us. And 1 Corinthians 7:7, it says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift, charisma, from God. One has this gift, another has that. And a final one in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, charisma, but the same Spirit. And that, I think, helps us to understand God's intent that there is one Spirit that binds us together. But He and His Son have given to us individually unique and different gifts that we share as part of the body of Christ. Overall, when I want to give somebody an understanding of what grace is, as I've said in a previous discourse, I like to use the wording that the Jehovah's Witnesses use in the New World Translation. They don't use the word grace. They have two words there, undeserved kindness. And I think that better than anything helps us understand what grace is. Unmerited favor sounds a little bit academic, but we understand what kindness is and we understand what undeserved is. And that's what grace is. And when we act toward others with undeserved kindness, that's when we are gracious. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the law, he found the people of Israel behaving in open rebellion against the laws of God that had just been inscribed on the tablets delivered to him. They'd even made a golden calf as a visible representation of Jehovah. And in his anger, we know Moses threw down the tablets and broke them. So God told Moses to cut two more tablets and meet him again up on Mount Sinai, where he would again inscribe his law on the tablets. When Moses had ascended to the mountain, God came down to him, and this is what God said. This is found in Exodus 34, 5 through 9. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor, grace, in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." What do you think came to Moses' mind when God told him that he is gracious? God was trying to give Moses a succinct understanding of what he is like, the very essence of his character. God tells Moses that he stoops down to affectionately interact with those who are inferior to him. That's what the meaning of grace is in the Old Testament. He tells Moses that he is willing to freely and unconditionally do good things to people who could make no legitimate claim on his favor. In verse 7, he says he is willing to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is clearly referring to what had gone on in the camp of Israel at the base of the mountain while Moses was with God the first time. God makes it very clear that there is still accountability for sin, as consequences of sin for wrong actions can carry on down through three and four generations. But what is truly amazing about our God is that he will love and do good things for completely undeserving people without demanding anything in return, except to ask for obedience. In our text, in verse 10, he tells Moses about the good things he will do for the people of Israel. So, a scripture that goes along with what we just stated, Psalm 103, verses 6 through 12. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses," so this is referring back to this, "his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger," this is what he told him on the mountain, "abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that brings us to a very important point about grace. It is both unearnable and unrepayable. Imagine being invited over to a brother and sister's house for a fine meal and an evening of fellowship, and then as you are leaving to go home, taking out your wallet and asking, "How much do I owe you for the meal?" What an insult! Yet there is a tendency in Christianity to feel a need to pay God back for all that he has graciously done. People do not like to feel that they are under obligations to someone, especially God. But there is no obligation associated with God's grace. There's a really good article, and I think I'm going to skip over it, but I'll give you the reference. Reprint 2283, entitled, By Grace Are Ye Saved. And the part that I had here is Brother Russell addressing this very point, that in our day, people are losing sight of God's grace and feel that they need to do works in order to earn His favor. And he says that this results in what the apostle very properly called another gospel, a false gospel, from Galatians 1:6. You can't earn God's grace by keeping the works of law or doing anything else. It's a very good article. So let's understand more fully how Jehovah is indeed the God of all grace. I think this means He has an inexhaustible supply of good gifts to give to all who will receive them. Our God loves to give, and He loves to give freely. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And you know, He has to give freely, because we could never earn or repay Him for the wonderful things He does and gives to us. So He gives without creating any obligation upon us. He gives without any ulterior motives, unlike mankind. Yes, He has reasons. He has a purpose for freely giving us good things. He wants us to see and choose the better ways of living and the blessings that come from living that way. His purpose is to nudge us in that direction that will bring true happiness and satisfaction in life and back into a close relationship with Him. God loves close relationships with His human creation. But God does not give in order to get or receive anything from us. He's totally self-sufficient, does not need anything from us. So He gives freely, not expecting anything in return, but He hopes He can encourage us to willingly embrace His wisdom, to live according to His standards, and to imitate His gracious character. He gives because of His loving desire to see us come to enjoy our existence as He originally intended it. God, in exercising His grace, leaves us completely free to make our choices. He does not coerce us against our will, even realizing that we are so heavily influenced by the less pure agendas of the world, the flesh, and Satan. He confidently rests in the knowledge that His long-term plan, made potent by the sacrificial death of His Son, will triumph over the powers and influences of this age. Of all the types of grace that God gives, forgiveness is one of the most powerful. How can a holy God forgive people who deserve severe consequences? He can do this because none of His attributes operates in isolation from the others. And grace forms the bridge that connects God's attributes of love and justice. God's grace is expressed in securing the redemption of the human race from sin and its penalty, death. He sent His Son, who was willing to stoop down, the meaning of grace, stoop down and dwell among us to bring God's knowledge and wisdom to us in a very personal way, and to give His life to remove the penalty of sin, death. Since all of the fullness of the Father's character resides in Him too, the essence of Jesus' character is also grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become rich. In John 1:14-17, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.' From the fullness of His, that is Christ's grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Yeah, there was God's grace, but it came very personally and directly to mankind when Jesus came and lived among us. We have abundant testimony in the Scriptures that our salvation and justification and the world's is accomplished through the gracious actions of God and His Son. The Scripture was used in Brother Obie's and perhaps some of the other discourses, the very familiar passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For it is by grace, charis, you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." And I think that's such an appropriate word, that God's lavished His grace upon us and upon the world. Many people in the world today, even people claiming to be Christians, find the whole concept of blood atonement to be archaic. Some even say it's barbaric. And so they dismiss the need for being redeemed by the life and death of Jesus. The whole idea of having a sinful nature is reprehensible to them. But unless we understand and acknowledge the reality of our own sinfulness, there is no basis for understanding God as the God of all grace and the immense magnitude of His grace. Many people, including Christians, are convinced that in spite of the little vices they have, they're basically good people deserving God's favor. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are freely justified by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." In Jeremiah 17, 9, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And James 3, 8 says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Those don't kind of go along with "we're basically good people." Brethren, if we accept the clear realities expressed in these verses, however much progress we may have made from who we once were, it will daily impress upon us how much we are dependent on God's grace, His undeserved kindness toward us. We will have a deep appreciation for His grace. We will get to know Him as the God of all grace. Sometimes, through experiences that God directs in our lives and the way we handle them, we find ourselves feeling pretty positive of our standing with God, and I am in no way discouraging that, because, in fact, the Scriptures encourage it. You can see that in 1 John 3, 20 and 21. But at those times, I'm very thankful for a Bible verse that Brother David Duran brought out to our attention in a discourse a few years ago. But you have to read it from a modern translation as he did. If we've read over it in the King James, we never would have captured this thought. The King James fails to express the meaning. And this is 1 Corinthians 4, 4. I'm going to read it out of NAS and NIV. NAS says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And the NIV says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So we are to remember that, even at the times when we feel very good and confident and appreciating the progress we are making in the narrow way. Not only does our God, through His grace, provide the means for our justification and salvation from sin and death to those who accept His arrangement by faith in His Son's sacrifice, His grace continues by helping us replace the ugliness of our sinful patterns with the beauty of holy living. This is the grace of sanctification. This is not so we can appear better or more worthy than other people, but that we may live satisfying and meaningful lives, that we may give and bring praise to our Heavenly Father, and that we might draw other people to Christ by the gracious way in which we live. And Brother Obi touched on earlier the passage of entreating others to be reconciled to God by the way we live our lives. Paul talked about this grace for sanctification when he wrote and spoke to the elders of Ephesus, recorded in Acts 20:32. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 3, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. We read earlier that salvation is by grace, not by works. Sanctification is also by God's grace. It is laying hold on God's gracious assistance to become more Christ-like, because we cannot do it on our own. As one of the earlier speakers said, what we need to do is cooperate with the work that God is trying to do in us. It's not our work, it's His work. Grace delivers us from a bondage of obeying a list of do's and don'ts and frees us to enjoy a rich and satisfying relationship with God. Our motivation to please Him comes from within, not from outward pressure of any kind. And who does not delight in pleasing someone who never stops giving us good things? Well, let's look at a couple of examples. God demonstrates His grace toward us in helping us find and utilize ways of serving others. He is not obligated to prosper us when we try and serve others, but because grace is the essence of His character, it's almost like He can't help Himself, you know, so to speak. That's who He is. That's His character. That's His essence. Serving one another in love is the human condition God originally intended, and He will give us His divine assistance, His grace, when we attempt to serve others. The Apostle Paul wrote that his ministry was a gift of God's grace in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to skip over that. All of us, in whatever way we serve God, do not serve Him to gain His favor. We serve Him because we already have His favor, His grace. Our service is a response to that grace, and the joy we experience in the service is a gift of His grace. He delights in giving us satisfying and meaningful lives in which we continually grow closer to Him. Another area. Probably no grace in our lives is more important than the grace God gives us to endure the hard experiences of life. Most of our sufferings are simply because we live in a sinful world, but sometimes it's the result of our own foolish choices. Does God have an obligation to rescue us from the consequences of foolish and selfish choices? Obviously not, for we see human tragedy and suffering all around us, and we experience it too. It is the manifestation of his permission of evil. But we take great comfort in promises like the one in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no experience will come to you but such as is common to men. And we know the rest of that verse. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, he said, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In our trials, in our suffering experiences, God is gracious in helping us to see a purpose, a meaning. His Spirit has helped us to understand his plans and to understand his purpose for having a select class of mankind to help the world walk up the highway that leads to holiness. Dr. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian Jewish psychiatrist who survived Auschwitz, wrote these words in the book that he published, Man's Search for Meaning, after the war. And this statement is very powerful. He says, in some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning, such as the meaning of a sacrifice. In a recent television program, a character quoted some lines from Aeschylus, the earliest of the three greatest writers of Greek tragedy plays. And Robert F. Kennedy recited these lines on the night of April the 4th, 1968, when he announced to his followers that Dr. Martin Luther King had been assassinated. I find these powerful also. The lines say, even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart until, in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Or we might say the awesome grace of God that would permit us to have those experiences to feel sympathy with mankind. God has arranged that our greatest insights into the human experience and therefore growth in understanding and wisdom for mankind's future come through our hardest experiences. And God gives us the grace, the courage to face those experiences and to see their purpose and lessons. And for those times when we reach the edge of despair, he encourages us with words such as Romans 8:18. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And James 1:2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But how do we receive God's grace? Paul says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. God wants us to acknowledge our need of him by asking. And what else is necessary? Well, we read it in our opening verses, that God gives grace to the humble. So humility is the portal in our lives through which God is able to pour his grace and we're able to receive it. Being humble doesn't mean thinking badly about ourselves, that we are worthless and of no good. Being humble is remembering that we are a member of the sin-sick human race like everyone around us, and therefore we do not think ourselves any better than anyone else. Any higher plane that we may live on is only because we have opened our hearts and minds to God's grace. But that grace is a free gift. We didn't earn it. We're not worthy of it. But that's why it's grace. We had sections about singing songs and speaking with grace as other ways in which God's grace comes into our lives and is reflected out in our lives. and speech is perhaps the best measure of the degree to which God's grace has saturated our lives. Let us give it the proper attention. Let us always speak kindly and graciously, because it has the power to affect the other person's heart and change it. And it changes ours by doing it as well. So I want to close just by considering a parable from the Bible and giving some thoughts. This is the parable of the gracious father. You remember this parable. It's about a man who had two sons, and the younger one demanded his inheritance from his father. So the father divided his property, and then the younger went and squandered his wealth in wild living. And eventually he came back. When he came to his senses, he set out for his father's house and said, you know, I'll just hire myself out as a slave to my father. But while he was coming home, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran out to meet him and threw his arms around him. And then we know he put a cloak on him and threw a big feast, right? And one of the things that's very important is to understand that, how did the father see him coming? Because he was looking from the very day that son left, hoping. And then the older brother, who was out working, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he said, look, you know, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And his father said, son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead, is alive, he was lost, and he's found. There are at least three levels on which you can apply this parable. But the one we want to talk about is the graciousness of the Father and what this parable tells us about our Heavenly Father and the freeness of His grace. The Son that had left and came back knowing his father to be gracious. But he didn't ask for it. He just kind of threw himself at the mercy of his father. Said, I'll just be a hired worker. But the father responded in the way that I think the son recognized, though he dared not really ask for it. He received the grace. But the older brother, you know, he says, I was so dutiful and you never did anything for me. I never even asked you of anything. Why didn't he ask? Because he didn't want to be under obligation to his father to admit that he received something he hadn't earned. And I think this is an attitude that we have to be careful of. That's why Jesus taught us with this parable. And there are other lessons from it as well. Brethren, we may never have thought of ourselves as the prodigal son in this parable, but at this level of application and understanding, that is who we are. It is who we should be. To believe that our Heavenly Father is that gracious, that he would accept us the way we are, and when we stray that we can come back, and that he is a giver of gracious gifts. So we hope that perhaps this has given you some thoughts about the God of all grace. I have appreciated looking at it from this angle. The grace that God has and that we receive, we cannot earn. We're not worthy of it. We can't repay it. But because of who God is, as we said earlier in one of the examples, it's almost like he couldn't help himself. That was what the father's response was in the parable. He couldn't help himself but embrace his son and welcome him back and throw a celebration. That is the grace of our God. Free, unmerited, immense in its magnitude. What a wonderful privilege we have of serving this wonderful, gracious God.